Israelites to turn back and camp near Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. They are to camp by the sea, directly opposite Baal Zephon. Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So the Israelites did this. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, "What have we done? We have let the Israelites go and have lost their services." So he had his chariot made ready and took his army with him. He took 600 of his best chariots along with all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites, who were marching out boldly. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea near Pi Hahiroth opposite Baal Zephon. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still."
Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water, so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." Then the angel of God, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to one side and light to the other, so neither went near the other all night long. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He made the wheels of their chariots come off so that they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, "Let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen." Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing towards it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen. The entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea, not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the great power of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant.
Okay, if you've got a Bible, then please turn back to that passage in Exodus chapter 13.
Are you recording again, Phil?
I haven't stopped recording. I'm recording. Let's pray. Let's commit our study of God's word to him. Our Father God, we pray that you grant us that peace in our heart that we sung about at the beginning. We come expectantly, ready to hear what you have to say to us. Give us ears that are open, Lord. Give us a mind that is calm. Give us hearts that are willing to hear your voice. Give us wills that are willing to obey what you have to say to us. And we pray, Lord, you'd speak to us each individually what you need us to hear today, and help us, Lord, to be open to your voice. In Jesus' name, amen. So how are you handling life in lockdown, the dangers and disruption of the coronavirus? It's been going on a while now, hasn't it? Perhaps you're finding it very disruptive. It's spread across the world so quickly. It has changed our way of life so much, so quickly. It's this invisible enemy that we can't see and we can't, in a sense, do anything about. And perhaps it's thrown your future plans into disruption. Or perhaps it's made you questioning. You're wondering, why is God doing this? What is God doing? What is his plan? Doesn't he love me? Or maybe they're just simple questions like, what should I do? How should I live? How should I react? Or perhaps you're not questioning, but you're just fearful. Again, our life has been so disrupted, and we don't know when it's going to end. We don't know how it's going to end. It seems sometimes like our leaders don't know how to defeat the virus, as they keep saying. Of course, it's not just coronavirus. When we're Christians, things very quickly come into our lives, which disrupt us. Trials very quickly come along. We very quickly find that as Christians, we're not immune from the normal trials of life. So illnesses and bereavements and problems with jobs or problems with families all come into our lives. Becoming a Christian is not a guarantee of everything going easy in this world. And of course, becoming a Christian can bring its own trials. We'll find that we don't think the same way as the people around about us. Perhaps our old friends don't understand us anymore. Or perhaps real persecution will come along and people will turn against us in all sorts of ways because we love the Lord and we don't love the ways of the people around about us. Or perhaps you're looking on as an outsider and you're not a Christian, you haven't trusted in the Lord Jesus. And you're thinking, well, God is clearly not in control. Why should I trust him? Well, we can't answer all of these questions in full today, but this piece of history from so long ago does have very much to teach us about how or what's happening in trials, what God is doing, and how we should react. And there's much more here, really, that we can't touch on. Perhaps as we go through the Bible, we find this passage is a key passage. It's very often referred to again and again to teach us something about salvation, what it means to be a Christian. But I want, first of all, to focus on what's really happening when trials come. I want to look at what God does and what he is doing and what we should do and how we should react. You might be glad to hear, I'm not going to go through the passage every verse. We'll just pick out a few key verses and focus on a few key themes. So first of all then, what is God doing? And we'll look at that in two parts. What is God doing in the background? In a sense, the question of what is God up to? And then what does God actively do for his people and therefore for us? So the first thing we see is that in trials, God is absolutely in control, working out everything for his glory and for the best for those who love him. So first of all, God is at work. God is not off somewhere leaving things to happen on their own. Did you notice as we read through the passage just how many times it says God did this or God did that? It doesn't take long to see who's in charge. And it's not Pharaoh with his chariots. And it's not the people of Israel. It's God. So it's God who led the people out of Egypt. It was God who led them on the desert road towards the Red Sea. It was God who went before them in the pillar of fire, pillar of cloud and fire. It was God who led them into what seemed like a trap. But it was God who hardened Pharaoh's heart to make a fool of himself. It was God who made the wind blow to open that way up through the sea. It was Moses who stretched out his arm, but it was God who performed the miracle at just the right time. And then it was God who incited the Egyptians against all reasonable behavior to follow the Israelites into the Red Sea. And then it was God who caused their chariot wheels to fall off, and it was God who finally caused the waters to roll back over and destroy them. So God hasn't just let the world wind its own way, having created it. He's not letting it run down, as it were. It's God who's in control of history and geography and engineering and the weather. and even the hearts of kings and leaders. We might think that's small comfort if God is working out his own impersonal purposes. But then right at the beginning of the passage, we see that God is working for the good of those who love him. So the first verse tells us, when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road to the Philistine country, but that was shorter. And we might think, first of all, that's a bit strange, until we remember that along that short road to the promised land was the Egyptian outposts who might want to try and stop them. And we remember that along that short road was the people called the Amalekites, who are very warlike people who Israel had all sorts of trouble with. And then we remember that the Israelites had been slaves. So we read here that they came out armed for battle, but they weren't ready for battle. They were slaves and they thought like slaves. And God knew that if they faced trials, they'd be very quick to turn back. And in fact, that's exactly what we see later on. I wonder what we're enslaved to. There's those things that cause us too much worry. There's those things that when they're taken away, we dwell on, we worry about. And perhaps this lockdown time now, the disruption to our lives, is exposing some of those things. What are the things that we worry about? Well, as Christians, we know that God is still at work. He's still working, as Paul says, according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. I wonder what God is sparing us and protecting us from. You must remember that God knows the big picture. He knew that the Israelites couldn't face those enemies. And perhaps he knows that there's enemies that we can't face in our lives. We may think we're big and strong. We may think we're ready to follow God through everything. But he knows better and he knows best. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And of course, the Israelites should have known that God worked everything for their best because they brought with them the bones of Joseph. That would remind them in the past, God had promised Joseph that he would lead his people to a promised land. And now they had those bones with them and God was leading them. And they could see that God was a God who kept his promises. So God is at work and God is working for the good of those who love him. And God is working for his own glory as well. Did you notice again, as we read through, how many times God said, I will do this for my glory. I will get glory through what I do with Pharaoh. So Pharaoh thought he was in charge. He thought he hadn't finished with the Israelites. But in fact, it was God hadn't finished with him. We might read this and think how stupid Pharaoh and the Egyptians were. Hadn't they learned from the plagues? They'd seen so much of God's ability to look after his people. But we read that God hardened Pharaoh's heart and God allowed Pharaoh to keep hardening his heart. And that through God's actions here, behind the scenes, if you like, he was getting himself glory. He was getting glory for himself by his grace and kindness in saving his people and fulfilling his promises. And glory in his judgments on Pharaoh. We might read this with modern eyes and say, well, this isn't very glorious for God to be judging and destroying a people like this. But remember, we read in the Bible that God doesn't take pleasure in the death of any sinner, but he is holy and he is just, and it is his right to judge those who stand against him. Because ultimately, God is God, and he's as far above us as the heavens are above the earth. Ultimately, he created everything. He sustains everything. This whole world and all the people in it are there for his glory. And everything about God is good. So as he brings himself glory, everything that is bringing into the world, everything that is good. And as people stand against him, as evil comes into the world, that's when everything starts going wrong. And when God's world runs down. But Pharaoh had so many chances. And the Egyptians, they'd seen what God did. They'd seen all those plagues. They'd even had the death of their firstborn as God judged them. And then they evicted the Israelites from Egypt. And yet they still hardened their heart against him. So God is proved just and right and holy in all he does in judging them. And there's a warning there for us, isn't there? Don't be like the Egyptians and harden our hearts against God. God's will be done. Because God is at work and God is working out for the good of his people. If that's what God is doing in the background, then what does God actually, what do we see God actually doing, active as it were? Where is God in this situation? So secondly, in trials, God never leaves those who love him, and he always brings his people with him to victory. Where is God in this passage? Well, we see God comes to his people to guide them and to lead them and to protect them. We see him in this pillar of cloud and fire. The Israelites had a very real picture, a very real sight of God's presence. And God was always there. We read that neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. Every day, God led the people. The pillar moved on, showed them where to go, took them on the right route, and showed them where to camp for that night. And the only time God in the pillar of fire and cloud moved from in front of his people was when the crisis came, as it were, and then he moved round to be behind his people, between the Egyptians and them, doing again what was best for the people. And when the cloud was there, the Egyptians couldn't see what was happening, but Israel had its way through the sea, lighted up. Unfortunately, Israel had their eyes on the ground so much of the time, or on the armies. They didn't look at God. They wondered where they were, and they saw the rocks inside of them. They saw the enemy behind them, and they saw the sea in front of them, and they panicked, as we see. Maybe we think our life would be so much easier if we could see God, have some visible sense of his presence. But it didn't help the Israelites, and we have something much better. Right at the end of his time on this earth, our Lord Jesus said to his disciples and to us, "Surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." How is that? Well, we read that Jesus said to his disciples elsewhere, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and to be with you forever. God the Holy Spirit, Spirit of truth." And we have God's word. The psalmist said, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." The Israelites had that light of the fire through the sea so they knew where to go. We have God's word to light our way. We have God by his Holy Spirit to show us what his word means, to show us how to live. We have through him Jesus with us. If God was always with his people, then we also see that God is God of the impossible. He is able to work miraculously in any situation. See how panicked the people of Israel were. They were trapped, they were weak, and they were overtaken. They were on their foot, they were slow, they had their flocks with them and so on and so forth. They were armed, but they didn't have the mental capacity to fight the battle. And the Egyptians were this elite army that caught them up in almost no time at all. It seems like an impossible situation. But then we see that God is God of the impossible. There's no way out. God opens the sea. He lets them through. And then he works to confuse and destroy Egypt. It's so clearly, this was nothing that the Israelites did. It wasn't their cunning or their bravery or their great strategic planning. It wasn't even Moses, great leader though he was. It was an impossible situation. It all looked so foolish. A weak people had run away and they were quickly captured. But God was at work. In every situation in the Bible we read, there's often a but God, but God is at work. This situation looks awful, but God. Even in coronavirus, and even in our sin that cuts us off from God. And we find in God's word that this is always how God works. So how could we have saved ourselves and make ourselves right with God? We can't. And then we read in the book of Acts, this man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead. The Jews, Satan, everybody thought they'd got one over on God by bringing Jesus to the cross, to killing him. But it was all part of God's plan. God was at work, working the impossible. As the Apostle Paul writes, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So God is with his people. God is working in the impossible, and God makes a public spectacle of his enemies. He tempted the Egyptians foolishly to follow, and they rushed in. Even though they couldn't see where they were going, they were so filled with greed to have their slaves back that they rushed in, that they'd forgotten everything that God had done before. And then God disrupted their chariots, and God caused the sea to wash back over them. And Israelites saw that. We read at the end of the passage, they saw the bodies of the Egyptians being washed up on the shore. And they knew that the Egyptians were defeated. They knew that never again could Pharaoh get them. And they knew that never again could they go back to Egypt. And we read that passage, that verse, with the children. It says something very similar. When you were dead in your sins, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. And then, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. For those who have eyes to see, it is clear that Satan is defeated and God has worked and is working out his plans. So what's God doing? Well, God is at work in every situation that we face. And he's at work for the good of those who love him. The Apostle Paul reminds us of exactly that. God is working for his own glory in every situation. And that is a truth that should bring us a wonderful peace. The God who is sovereign over everything is bringing himself all the glory for which the whole world and everything that is in it was created. God is always with his people, guiding and protecting. And God is always God of the impossible. And we have to look no further than the fact that God sent his own son to die what looked like a foolish death on the cross and has been raised up triumphant. And in raising him triumphantly, God has made a public spectacle of his enemies. So in the trials that we face, let's remember these things. But what should we do? How should we react in such situations? Well, first of all, in trials, we must be still and know that God is God and be ready to act when and how he tells us to do so. So chapter 14, verse 13. In a sense, if you remember nothing else from today, remember this. Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid, stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." Remember this. Moses is saying, or God is saying through Moses, in a sense, this isn't your problem to solve. This is bigger than you. I am at work. Look at Joseph's bones. Remember that I am a God who keeps his promises. Wait and see what I will do. How hard that is for us, because we're busy people, we're active people, we like to be in control. I think we're used to being in control of our lives to a large extent. But ultimately, we are not in control. And I think we see that with the way coronavirus has spread so quickly through the earth, through the world. Our lives as we knew them have been really disrupted in ways that we would never thought as possible. It's a reminder that we aren't in control of all the things we are in control of. But what happened then when the Israelites waited on God? They did see, because God fought for them and got himself the glory. So we need to be still. We need to ask God for help to be still. Ask God for his help to trust in him. Ask God to help us to acknowledge that we are helpless and to learn to let go of being always needing to be in control. The psalmist picks this up. He says, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in all the earth." The Israelites saw that, and we will see that. Another psalmist writes in another place, "In the morning, Lord, you hear my voice. In the morning, I lay my requests before you and wait expectantly." Let's be those who lay our requests before God and then wait expectantly for him to work. There is something we shouldn't do. We shouldn't look back and misrepresent God and misrepresent our own life, our old life. In their panic, see how stupidly and how sarcastically the Israelites spoke. They really had rose-tinted spectacles on as they looked back to Egypt. They said to Moses, "Why did you bring us out? We liked our lives back there. We had lots of food to eat, and at the end of the day, we'd rather have died there and had a grave than be lost in the desert." It was just complete rubbish, wasn't it? They were slaves. But somehow it was as if the slavery they knew was better than the uncertainty of following and trusting God. But they were lying about God, and they were making out his goodness to them to be something bad. And I think we can probably understand where they were coming from, because we know how fear affects us in our lives. When we give in to fear, when we take our eyes off God, we can think things were better. So perhaps if we come and become Christians and when the first trial hits, we might think, "Oh, have I made the right decision?" Perhaps when persecution comes along, we think, "Well, would I be better off being like the people around me?" But the writer to the Hebrews says, "We do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved." The only thing that would happen to the Israelites as they went back to slavery was to be destroyed. But by trusting in God, they experience his salvation. And then the other thing we see that we should do is to get on with what we know God wants us to do. Notice that although the Israelites were told to be still and trust and wait for God to work, that didn't mean they just had to sit on their hands. They were told, in a sense, to get on with it. God said to Moses, "Why are you calling on me?" Of course, it is important that we do call on God in our distress and our trial and ask for his help. But God told Moses and the people to get on with it. Go forward, obey me, follow me. Pray, we might say, but don't prevaricate. When God was at work, when he led the people, they were to get up and go. When he led them into the sea, how dangerous that might have looked, but they were to get up and follow him. This isn't the gung-ho bravery that the Egyptians followed, but this is trusting in God that he knows exactly what he is doing. The God who makes the sea pile up on one side and the other and dry ground in the middle. The God who is leading his people in the fire and the clouds. This God knows what he is doing. The God that has told them to go into the sea, he can keep that sea there until the last moments when he brings it back to destroy the Egyptians. Again in Hebrews we read this: "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, for the joy set before him he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." We must fix our eyes on Jesus and follow him, knowing that God doesn't change. There are truths that we know. We know that God is the same today, yesterday, and forever. We know that God shows us what is right and wrong. We know that God shows us in his word what he wants from us, how we should live our lives. We know truth. We know that if we've put our trust in the Lord Jesus, he has saved us from Satan. We know that he's leading us, just like the Israelites were on the way from slavery to the promised land. We know that God is leading us from our slavery to sin to the promised land of heaven. And we know that God calls us to read his word so that we know these things. We know him. We know what he wants from us. We know that God calls us to pray so we show our dependence on him. We ask him for his help day by day. We know that he calls us to meet together. We can't do that physically, but we can do that in this way. Praise him so that we can encourage each other. There's lots of the details of what's going on in life that we don't know, but there are lots of things that we do know. I think God is calling us to get on with those things and to, in a sense, leave the detail of how he will sort our problems out. That's the part where we wait and we trust him. And then right at the end of the chapter, we see what the Israelites do when God has brought them through this trial. When the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. The people saw what God had done. They saw the bodies washed up. They saw the chariots washed away. They saw the sea back. And they saw what God had done for them. And what was their response? Their response was fear of the Lord. Not just a craven fear of the one who is all-powerful, but a fear and a love and a worship and obedience, a desire to please this God and to follow and obey him. I think we need to remember that when God brings us through trials, it's easy perhaps to call on him when things are difficult. Do we then come back to him and give him our thanksgiving? It's easy perhaps if trials often focus our minds on God and remind us, as we do, as we said, go and read his word and pray. When things are difficult, we can't do things for ourselves. It forces us to turn to God. But does that last when things are past? Do we come out of a trial as those who fear God and love and worship and obey him a bit more? We don't seek to obey God so that we can please him or so that he will save us. We seek to please God because he has saved us. The Apostle John in his letter says that. He says, we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, I know him, that is God, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. That's part of fearing God and responding to him. The Apostle Peter in his letter says to the people he is writing to be thankful when they face trials. He said that persecution showed that we belong to God. And when we see his glory revealed, it will bring us joy, just like those people in this passage, to worship God and feared him. Yes, trials will come, and yes, now may be a trial for us, but God is always at work. And he's always at work for the best of his people and for his glory. And he's always with his people. He's always with us if we trust in him. And he's the God who has always worked through the impossible, and indeed has already defeated Satan. And above all, our response, we are called to be still, but to go forward in trust and obedience. But as I said, this is a key passage in the Bible, and again, as you read your Bibles, you will find the crossing of the Red Sea referred to. God's enemies speak of this as a reason to fear God. God's people speak of this as a reason to praise him. It's one of the key events in their history that stands out, that leads them to praise and trust God. And this is picked up as an illustration throughout God's word of what it means to be baptized, what it means to be converted, and what it means that God's enemies will finally be judged. And we're reminded that although we face trials now, which maybe disrupt us or make us fearful or make us question, there is one greatest battle that has gone on, that is going on, and the God has already won. Our battle day by day is against Satan, but God has already defeated Satan in the Lord Jesus. So finally then, a warning from this passage and an encouragement. And the warning is that there is a separation between those who are against God and those who are on his side, those who are his people. And just like the sea rolled over the Egyptians and destroyed them, just like the Israelites could never go back to Egypt, just like the Egyptians had so many chances to put their trust in God, but they hardened their hearts, and ultimately they were destroyed. They were on the wrong side of the sea, if you like. They could never trouble God's people again, but they could never get through to the promised land either. There's a warning for us that God will judge all those who stand against him. And we should beware that we're not like Pharaoh, not hardening our heart until one day it may be too late for us to turn back. Pharaoh realized, or the Egyptians realized in the middle of the sea, and they said, let's turn back. God is fighting for the Israelites. But it was too late. We may think they were stupid because God had been showing them. But every day the sun comes up, and perhaps we don't give him the glory for that. Every day we're hearing about those who die of the coronavirus or even other causes. And perhaps we don't heed the warning that one day we will die and have to give an account of our lives to God. God says that what may be known about him is plain to us through these things we see around about us. And yet we don't give him the glory. And God says that Jesus is exalted to the highest place, and one day everybody will give him the glory. So let's heed the warning that we don't turn our hearts against God, and we don't run out of chances to turn to him. Let's beware as well, from this passage it's clear there is no other way to be saved. There's nothing the Israelites could do to earn their own salvation, only by trusting in God and walking, taking the faith to walk into the sea. That's the only way they could be saved. And the only way that we can be right with God is through trusting in the Lord Jesus. Nothing that we can do. The encouragement, though, for those who do love and trust the Lord Jesus, whatever may happen to us in this life, however many difficulties we may face, Satan can never have us back. So just like, again, Egypt was cut off on the wrong side of the Red Sea and could never trouble the people again, so Satan is a defeated enemy. He wants us back, and perhaps he's allowed by God to send some of these trials. He can never have us back. Jesus promised that all those who come to him, he would never lose. This is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. There's no plan or trial of Satan that can stand between God and his people. It's nothing of our own sin even that can allow Satan to have us back and Jesus to lose us. There's no coronavirus that can so disrupt us that we go back to Satan if once we've trusted in God. And of course, the Israelites still had many troubles. As we read on in this book, we find they weren't in the promised land yet. They were on a journey. And they had to learn how to live on that journey, how to live for God. And in a sense, as Christians, we're on a journey. We've been rescued from the penalty of our sins. And we saw that when we looked at the killing of the Passover lamb. We were reminded how Jesus was killed on our behalf and took our sins upon himself. And now we're on a journey, but we do know when we look at this passage and we're reminded that God has had the ultimate triumph and destroyed the devil. And although the Israelites have troubles, and although we will have trials, although we will fail him in many ways, yet we can be sure and certain that he will bring us to that promised land of heaven. So I pray this morning that each one of us would know some comfort as we're reminded of how God is at work. Some guidance as we're shown how we should live in difficult situations. But that we would know that we are on the right side of that divide between those who God is judging and those who've put their trust in him. And that we would know that we're on the way to the promised land and God will surely bring us there. I want to finish by reading a hymn to you. This is one that we can't sing because it's not an icing. It reminds us, and perhaps seals in our minds, some of these truths. A sovereign protector I have, unseen, yet forever at hand, unchangeably faithful to save, almighty to rule and command. He smiles and my comforts abound, his grace as the dew shall descend. And walls of salvation surround the soul he delights to defend. Inspirer and hearer of prayer, both leading and guarding your sheep, I place in your covenant care my life, both awake and asleep. If you are my shield and my sun, the night is no darkness to me. For fast as my moments roll on, so nearer to you I shall be. Creator and ground of my hope, to your name alone I shall bow. A new Ebenezer set up to show God has helped us till now. I think on the years that have passed when all my defence you have proved. Nor will you relinquish at last a sinner so blessed and so loved. There's another hymn that says that God's love in times past forbids us to think he leave us at last in troubles to sink. So let's be encouraged and let's rejoice that we have such a great Saviour and such a salvation. And let's put our trust in the Lord today. Amen.